Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us today as we worship God online together. I know a lot of you are watching right now. I was just hanging out in the chat room, and it's neat to see we've got some new people joining us today. So thank you for being here with us, and a lot of people that haven't even checked out the chat. So feel free to do that if you want to, and you can talk about the message or ask a question or ask for prayer or anything like that. If you are new, my name is Adam. I'm the senior pastor here at First Free Church, and we are so glad to be able to come to you this morning and worship God together, even though we are in our different living rooms and all over the place. Thank you for being here with us. We're going to continue worshiping God now through His Word, the Bible. So if you've got your Bible, open it to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be at this morning. And you can go and find a link to the text for today at efree.org/Bible if you don't have a Bible handy. Also, if you're new, please go ahead and fill out that connect card at efree.org/connect. We would love to get to know you better. This is also how you can get a prayer request into us. We receive reports on those and pray over those prayer requests every week. If you want to serve in a ministry or learn more about a ministry, efree.org/connect is the place to do it. Hey, do you remember that show from the early 2000s called Extreme Makeover? Did you ever watch that show? Not the Home Edition with Ty, that was my favorite. But there was another one that came before that called Extreme Makeover, and it's where they would bring someone in who needed some help with their fashion sense and give them new clothes, new hair, new makeup, all the things that they needed to kind of make them look better. And they always had this big reveal at the end, where they would bring them out and their friends, family, mother, whatever would be waiting for them, and the star or the victim, depending on how you look at it, would be brought out with their new outfit and new makeup and new look, new do, all that stuff, and their friends and family would start crying and they couldn't believe that it was them. It's such a dramatic change, this extreme makeover that they went through. Well, that is kind of a little picture of what God wants to do with us when we trust in Jesus Christ. He wants to give us an extreme makeover, not the hair and makeup kind, of course, more of a total life makeover. He wants our life to be radically transformed in a new way, to put off the old life and bring on the new life. We've been talking about this for weeks now. Our hearts, our minds, our character, our values, our behavior, all of these are supposed to change when we come to Jesus. Now, not overnight, it's a process, but there is a process involved where we become a new person, we're a different person because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. That's the plan. It's a completely different life than we had before, an extreme makeover. Not just a spiritual extreme makeover, though, that should involve every aspect of our lives. Now, last week, we saw the before picture. Remember last week, the before picture was immorality and greed, anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language, and lying. And just to take you back there, here's one of the verses that we read last week that Paul said. He said, "You used to do these things when your life was still a part of this world." See, before we trust in Christ, our lives are dominated by sin and sinful thinking. But when we believe in Jesus, that He died in our place, that he forgives us from sin, that He rose from the dead, that He can give us this new life in Christ, He separates us from our old sinful nature. And so we can still sin, of course, and we are still tempted by sin, but we aren't dominated by sin anymore. That's what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ. See, through Jesus, we have control over sin instead of sin having control over us. And so Paul says to get rid of those old sinful behaviors, throw them off. He uses the clothing analogy, which is why it's like an extreme makeover. He says, take off, throw them away, these old sinful things. And if you ever saw the Extreme Makeover show, you may know that one of the things they did is they looked through people's closets and they pulled out the worst elements of clothing, the ones that there's no hope for. There's nothing you can do with them. And they actually threw those away, and the people would be over there crying as they were losing their favorite sweatshirt that looked absolutely terrible, but they wanted to hold on to it. And why did they throw those things away? Well, because they didn't want them to be tempted to go back to their former way of life, to go back to the clothes that looked so bad. They wanted to get rid of them, be done with them, and not even give them the chance to bring them back on again. And that's exactly what Paul wants here. Those worldly behaviors, those worldly values that we talked about last week need to be completely thrown off and gotten rid of, put to death, he says, so that you won't be tempted to put them back on. And last week was a heavy message. We were talking about a lot of heavy and challenging things as we get into the values of the world. But now it's time for the big reveal. Now it's time for that moment where we see, what does the new life actually look like? What are we supposed to put on? So we throw off these things, we put them to death, we get rid of them, we throw them away, and now we're supposed to put on some things, the heavenly lifestyle, the values of heaven, the realities of heaven that we are supposed to seek now and think about now. What does that look like? As opposed to the values of the world. That's what we're going to get into today. Open your Bibles to Colossians 3 if you haven't already. And before we dive into the word, let's go ahead and pray and ask God to teach us and help us to understand how to apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together to open up your word and to study it and to learn from it. And God, I pray that there will be things that we will glean from it today, that you are trying to teach us, that you want to sink into our hearts and our minds so that we will apply them this week. Help us, Lord, to take these elements of spiritual clothing, these heavenly values that Paul says we're supposed to put on, help us to take these and make them a part of our daily lives this week, Lord. Maybe there's one aspect for each person who's watching this, one aspect where they've just not quite been able to do it on a regular basis. They haven't been consistently putting this attribute on, but you want us to grow in this, Lord. So help us to identify that in the next few minutes here and to be able to work on that this week as we surrender it to you and ask you, Lord, to refine us and help us to wear the clothing of righteousness, the heavenly values that you want us to wear, so that we can be a testimony for you and a changed person and have this extreme makeover that you want us to have. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Colossians chapter 3. I hope you're there already. We're going to work through this kind of bit by bit, phrase by phrase, and see what we can learn from this passage of Scripture. So we're going to start in Colossians 3, verse 12, right where we left off last week. Paul says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves." God chose you to be the holy people he loves. Now, you probably already know this, but the word holy means set apart or dedicated for something. It is separated for some purpose. You know, our kids have certain items that are holy to them. They are set apart for them. There are certain stuffed animals that are cherished and loved, and they're kind of exclusive for that person, right? They're really only for that kid's use. Now, those stuffies that are holy to them, set apart for them, are not necessarily the best-looking ones. In fact, probably because they are so loved, they are less good-looking. And they're not the most expensive ones either. That's not what makes them valuable. They aren't cherished because they have any inherent value. They are valuable because they are cherished. They are loved and cherished, and so they have value to our kids, and they're pretty exclusive to those kids as well. In fact, it's a big deal. My daughter yesterday, she did two things. Earlier in the day, she walked up to my younger daughter, who's 1 year old, and she took her stuffy away that she saw her playing with. And then later on in the day, she saw that her little sister was sad, and so she actually brought her stuffy over and gave it to her briefly for a minute so that she could cheer her up. But these are holy stuffies to them. They're set apart. They're special. They're cherished. They're sacred to my kids. And they love one stuffy in particular more. Each of them has their stuffy that they love more. And if that stuffy is missing, they're going to cry about it. They're going to get upset about it. If someone else takes it, they're going to be upset about it. And as simple as that analogy may seem, it actually kind of helps us to understand what holy really means, because we sometimes think of holy as being perfect. And we look around and we recognize that we are not perfect yet, but holy means set apart. Holy means consecrated or dedicated to God. And God loves us not because we are perfect or valuable. God says that we are valuable because he chooses to love us. He chooses to love us, and so we have value to him because of that. We are holy not because we are perfect. We have been set apart by God and chosen to be made perfect by him. And so we are his holy people. We are set apart by God. When we trust in Jesus, we're committing our lives to God to live them for him and be set apart for him, and he will make us holy. So we are his holy people who he loves. Being dedicated to God and committed to God means that we are going to live life God's way. And that's what we've been talking about. We're going to live life God's way. It's the best way to live. It's from the owner's manual, from the Creator himself, how he told us he wants us to live our lives. That's what being dedicated to God means. That's what being holy means. We are separated for God. And so we should live according to the realities of heaven and not the values of the world. So he says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves. And then he says this at the next part. He says, you must clothe yourselves. You must clothe yourselves or put on these clothes. It's a command. It's an imperative. Paul is not wimpy in his language here. He is saying this is something that you are able to do and you must do. You must do this. You must put on these clothes. Put on the right clothes. And last week, we talked about how clothes are kind of the metaphor for character traits or values that we could have. And we talked about the clothes we're supposed to put off. Now he's going to tell us about the clothes we're supposed to put on. And your clothes say a lot about you, don't they? They can identify what team you root for. They can identify the type of people you hang out with. They say a lot about what you want others to see about you. So the clothes or the character traits that Paul wants us to put on, they should say something about us internally, but they also represent us externally to others. They're a visible expression of our lifestyle to others, our reputation. It should match the values of heaven. These are the things that we're putting on. It should look different than the old self. There should be a radical change, a transformation, an extreme makeover from the old self before Christ to the new self in Christ. Again, not that we're going to be perfect right away. Absolutely not. But this is a perfection that God is working on in us as he grows us and refines us and matures us. And there should be some noticeable difference about you from before you trust in Christ to after you trust in Christ. And every year should be getting better and better than the year before. Ideally, that's what this looks like. Every single year, we are growing in Christ a little bit more, learning more about him, learning to be more like him, applying the values of heaven in our lives more and more. So that year 10 of our faith in Jesus, we are 10 years more mature than when we started at year 1. Every year, we should be growing and getting better all the time. Now, obviously, if you trust in Jesus as a teenager or an adult, this is going to be more pronounced. There's going to be more of a difference between the before and after. When you're a kid, it's not quite as obvious, even though all the core sins are still there. The same core sins apply whether you're a kid or a teenager or an adult. It's just when you're a kid, it has more to do with candy and stuffies and saying no and simple rebellions. But it's the same core sins that show up when you're an adult. They just show up a little bit differently when you're the kid. It's the same type of thing. And so there should be a transformation that happens. Even though it's less pronounced when you're a child and you trust in Jesus. There should be new desires there, a desire to get into God's word and to pray and to follow Jesus and to do the right thing even though we're still tempted to do the wrong things. So last week we talked about taking off the wrong clothes, and this week we're going to put on the right clothes, and now we get into those clothes. Here's what the articles of clothing are that Paul wants us to put on, commands us to put on, because we are God's holy people set apart. Verse 12 says, tender-hearted mercy. Tender-hearted mercy. Now, there's a great reason here why we don't use an entirely literal translation of the Bible. Some people get really worked up over wanting a very literal translation of the Bible, even though virtually no one actually uses a truly literal translation. And the reason is sometimes the wording in the original language doesn't actually make sense to us today when you just use that and that's all you know. So the words that are actually used here in the original Greek mean affectionate bowels. You're supposed to put on affectionate bowels toward other people. Now today, of course, we refer to the heart as the core of our emotions. But back in that day, the bowels, the intestines, were the core of emotion for people. And it actually makes a lot of sense if you think about it, because when you feel really bad about something, you get a pit in your, what? Your stomach, right? And when you really like someone, you get butterflies in your stomach. So it actually makes a lot of sense that the stomach area, the intestines, the bowels were viewed as being the core of emotion in the Bible. But the phrase that this gets translated into for us is tender-hearted mercy, which is a really good phrase because affectionate bowels just doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? I mean, if you're going to get your wife a card for Valentine's Day, I don't think you're going to have a card that says something like, I love you with all of my spleen or something along those lines. We don't view that as being a very good emotional place. So what is really meant by this phrase, affectionate bowels? Well, tender-hearted mercy is a very good translation. It means to have compassionate mercy toward other people, to have mercy on them, to have affectionate love for them, even when they do something wrong, even when they mess up, to give grace to people. You know, we tend to want mercy for ourselves and justice for everyone else, right? I mean, when you get pulled over, you are hoping for mercy, aren't you? Not that you'd ever get pulled over, but if just hypothetically, if you've ever been pulled over, you want mercy from the police officer that's coming up to you. But if you're driving along the expressway and somebody goes flying by you 10 miles an hour faster than you are, what do you think in your head? I know what I think. Well, I hope somebody gets him and pulls him over. Right? We want mercy for ourselves, and we want justice for everyone else. We want them to get what they deserve, but we hope that we don't get what we deserve. All about mercy. And the context for the kind of mercy that Paul is talking about here is relationships. This whole section here is about how we relate to other people, how we involve with other people, specifically in the body of Christ. That's what Paul is most concerned about here. We're going to get into that a little bit later. He's going to talk about how this all fits together in the body of Christ. That's the context here. So how are we showing mercy within the body of Christ? When someone does something that offends us or hurts us in some way, do we give them mercy or do we resent them? Do we seek vengeance on them and revenge for what they did to us? Do we say, well, who are they to mess with me? Or do we offer them mercy? That's what Paul is talking about here. And this really leads us into the other articles of clothing. So we're going to see this idea developed as we keep going. The next article of clothing is kindness. We're supposed to put on kindness. There's something in relationships called the magic ratio. Have you ever heard of that? The magic ratio. Back in the 1970s, there were two researchers who wanted to study couples to find out what makes a happy couple and an unhappy couple. And so they arranged with lots and lots of couples for them to be able to observe them having conversations, especially conversations where they were working through some kind of conflict, some sort of disagreement that they had. And then they revisited those couples 9 years later, and here's what they found. They found that they were able to predict which couples would get a divorce just through those observations they had with over 90% accuracy. They could be over 90% accurate in which married couples were going to get a divorce within the next 9 years. And how did they do that? There was one statistic that's called the magic ratio, and here's what it is. Couples with a strong and healthy marriage that was going to last had 5 positive interactions for every 1 negative interaction. Negative interactions are things like criticism, contempt, defensiveness, stonewalling, dismissive body language like eye rolling. Positive interactions are things like showing interest, expressing affection, communicating value in the other person, showing appreciation for them, expressing agreement with them, sharing encouragement or doing something helpful for them. And essentially what this research showed was that it takes 5 times as much kindness to overcome 1 thing of unkindness. 5 positive interactions for 1 negative interaction. Now think about your relationships with your spouse, with your other family members, with your friends, with your coworkers, with people at church, wherever it is. If someone were to give you $1 for every positive interaction you had with them, everything encouraging that you said, agreement, whatever it was, and then took away $5 for every negative interaction, a critical comment, an unkind word, ignoring them, just whatever it is, some kind of negative interaction, would you end up rich or in debt? Are you investing enough positive kindness to compensate for the negativity and the unkindness? Because there's an exchange ratio of 5 to 1 there. You have to do 5 times as much positive things to make up for 1 negative thing. That's the magic ratio. And so we are to put on kindness, and we should put it on in a big way. The next thing we're supposed to put on is humility. Humility there in Colossians 3:12. You know, people are so self-centered today, and I say today, although I'm not sure this has changed since humans were on this planet, but we're so self-centered that humility can be really hard to find, especially true humility. There's a card where on the front of the card, there's 2 women talking to each other. And the one woman is clearly dominating the conversation. And she says, well, enough talking about me. Let's talk about you. And then you open the card. And on the inside, the same woman says, what do you think about me? See, we are a very self-centered people. We like to talk about ourselves. We like to hear other people talk about us. We like things to be about us. We like to get our way. And unfortunately, Because we can be so self-centered, that shows up as the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of humility. But we also suffer from an epidemic of false humility. False humility. I find this to be especially true among Christians. Maybe you've seen this as well. As Christians learn the importance of appearing humble, sometimes we pick up on ways to make it look like we're more humble than we are. And so what will happen oftentimes is we will learn self-deprecating phrases or jokes that we will sprinkle into our conversations to make ourselves look more humble. And sometimes when people are talking about someone that they think is really humble, what they're actually referring to is, well, I've heard them make a lot of self-deprecating comments or jokes, but that is not necessarily true humility. They do that to give the impression that they are humble, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they really are internally. That's not what true humility is. True humility is not, I make enough self-deprecating comments about myself. Now, before I get myself in trouble, I need to clarify, not everyone who does this because they're trying to mask their pride or arrogance. Okay, there are people out there that will use self-deprecating humor because it's funny, not because they're trying to mask their pride. Or maybe there are elements of that that they're working on. But that's not what real humility is. See, God is the judge and God looks at the heart, and what matters is what's on the heart and the inside, and not just who looks humble, not just who says things that make them sound humble, but what is true humility on the inside? What's the heart motivation? What does true humility really look like? Well, true humility is the opposite of Burger King. True humility is the opposite of Burger King. Do you remember the slogan for Burger King? What is it? Have it your way. That is the opposite of humility. Have it your way. Get whatever you want. Get it done your way. And true humility isn't about putting yourself down. It's not about being self-deprecating. It's actually about not having to get things your way. Philippians 2 says to be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves, and having the same mindset that Jesus did. And then it goes on to describe that mindset. And what was it? He gave up his privileges. He gave up his own way. He came down to earth as a man, even though he was the Son of God. And he died on a cross for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He gave up his own way. He didn't demand his own way. The prideful person says, I deserve to get what I want. I have a right to get respect. I have a right to be treated a certain way. I have a right to your attention. I have a right to be invited to that thing. I have a right to be informed. I have a right to have influence. And even if they don't always act on it, the prideful person will resent not getting those things in their life. They will resent not getting their way. But the humble person says, even if I don't get my way, I'm still going to be okay. I'm still going to have a good attitude. I don't expect to get my own way, certainly not all the time. I'm still going to treat that person with respect, even though they didn't necessarily give it to me. I'm still going to speak positively about them when I'm around others in public. I'm not going to trash talk them, even though I didn't get what I wanted from them. That is true humility. I'm truly okay with not getting my way. Whether it's not getting the respect that I want, or the influence I want, or the invitation that I want, or the information I want, it's not about thinking less of yourself. It's not about thinking less of yourself. It's about thinking of yourself less and others more. It's not about low self-esteem or letting people know that you don't have a high view of yourself. That's not true humility. It's about putting the interests of others ahead of your own. It's about not having to get your own way. I love this quote from Pastor Eric Reed. He said, "In all my years of pastoring, I have learned this lesson. A person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person." The Bible says that Jesus was humble. Now, do you think that Jesus had a low view of himself? No, of course not. He knew exactly who he was. He had exactly the right perspective on who he was. That's not what humility is. It's not a low view of self. He knew what he could do. He knew what he could demand, but he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And he even said to God the Father at one point, "Not my will done, but your will be done." In other words, that's a clear depiction for us of when he said, "I am not expecting to get my own way." Isn't that amazing? That's the humility that Jesus offered. In fact, when his disciples tried to stop his arrest, And Peter comes over and cuts off the ear. And Jesus says, don't you realize if I wanted to, I could call thousands of angels to come here and defend me. But then if that happened, then what's about to happen, the sacrifice and the service that I'm about to do wouldn't happen. And so I may have the right to do this. I have the right to not be arrested. I have the right to not be accused and spit on and beaten and abused. I have the right to not be put through this horrible process of crucifixion. Jesus said, I am not going to use that right, even though I could. I know exactly who I am. I know exactly my value and my worth. But I'm here to serve, not to be served. I'm here to sacrifice. And so he didn't demand on getting his own way. He put others' interests ahead of his own. That is true humility. The next thing Paul tells us to put on is gentleness. Gentleness is sometimes translated as meekness. And one way to think about this word is that it just means the opposite of harshness. That's really what it is in the original language. In fact, in some languages around the world, the only way to translate this effectively is to say not being harsh with people. That's what gentleness means. It's not being harsh with people. And all of us have situations where we could act harshly or we could act with gentleness. When someone says something that upsets us or offends us, we could lash out at them. We can be accusatory toward them, or we can respond gently. The old self would rather give some snarky comment, right? Or lash out with some criticism directed their way, something that equally turns it back on them, and now they're on the defensive and we're on the attack. That's the old self. But Paul is saying we need to put on gentleness. We need to respond gently. Now, gentleness does not mean you ignore wrongdoing. Gentleness does not mean, and meekness does not mean, that you just kind of sit back and let people do whatever they want to. That is not what gentleness is. It just means that you don't deal with it by being harsh with the other person or unkind with that person. I have a pastor friend who's a psychologist and he's a counselor, and one of his favorite sayings is that sometimes, as a Christian and as a pastor even, you have to be a velvet-covered brick. Sometimes you have to be a velvet-covered brick, and that's really what gentleness is. It's not about being a pushover. You can be strong and stand firm in what you believe while also being loving and kind. That's being gentle. Gentleness or meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. Jesus was gentle, but he was also strong. He called people out for their sinfulness, but he welcomed them to become part of his family if they would repent. He turned over the tables of the money changers, but he welcomed the little children, the innocent little children, to come to him. That's what gentleness is. It's not a lack of strength. It's strength under control. It's sometimes the velvet-covered brick. Another thing Paul says we are to put on is patience. Patience is basically putting up with things we don't like without having a bad attitude. Putting up with things we don't like without having a bad attitude. And here's how to translate this in some languages. Some languages will translate this word as to remain seated in your heart. To remain seated in your heart. Or to keep your heart from jumping. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a great way to translate that? When you feel wronged, doesn't your heart just kind of leap up within you and want to stand up and say, that's not right. That's not fair. I deserve better than this. I deserve to be treated differently than this. And you know what Paul is saying here is that to be patient means that you don't demand your own way, even when someone does something that may hurt you. You remain seated in your heart. Now, kids make this so incredibly obvious. See, when a kid experiences something they think is unfair, they stand up right away, right? They're like, you can't do this to me. And they'll pound their fist, or they'll get on the floor and throw a temper tantrum, or they'll throw something. They'll do all kinds of things. And you know what the thing is? Adults do the exact same thing. They just don't make it as obvious most of the time. Adults suffer from the exact same reactions, just they've learned to keep it inside. That's why I love this idea of translated as to remain seated in your heart. Because, you know, adults will do the same thing kids do, but instead of doing it outwardly in a visible way, we'll just boil inside against the other person. But Paul says we are to put on patience. We are to wear patience, to put up with things we don't like or people we don't like without having a bad attitude. And then he says this. It's almost like it builds to this point. We get to verse 13 and he says, make allowance for each other's faults. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I was looking at this passage this week with some pastors and elders, and we looked up the original Greek that's here to see how it was worded. We had a really good laugh when we saw what the literal meaning of these words actually is. The literal words, if we were to just take them and translate them one for one, basically say, endure each other. Endure each other. Isn't that what it feels like sometimes in our relationships? Like we're just trying to endure the other person. And sometimes that gets frustrating and it's exhausting and we feel like we want to give up. And yet literally what Paul is telling us is if you're a follower of Jesus, one of the things that you are supposed to do is to endure other people, endure each other. Specifically, he's talking about in the body of Christ. And that's oftentimes how it feels. And for some of you, this Thursday is going to be the day where in the afternoon, at some point, the Holy Spirit is going to prompt you and remind you when you are tempted to have a bad attitude because of an experience you're having or a comment that was made, and he's just going to say, remember, endure each other. Endure each other. Maybe this passage right here was just providentially selected for this week because of the interactions that will happen later on in the week. I don't know, but that's how God uses his word. Make allowance for each other's faults. It's a great way to translate that, endure each other, make allowance for each other's faults. Give people permission to fail. It's okay if they don't do everything up to your specifications, up to your standards, everything that you like. You don't have to get your own way. You can see how all these things tie in together. For you to not have to get everything your way also means that you have to make allowance for other people doing things that you don't like. Even things that you think are wrong, maybe that are actually wrong, maybe that you just perceive as being wrong, but make allowance for each other's faults. Don't write them off because they make a mistake in your eyes. And when they do make a mistake or offend you in some way, what are we supposed to do? He says, forgive them. Forgive anyone who offends you. He says, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. The reason we are to forgive is so critically important here. It's not because they deserve it. It's not because they did something to earn it. It's not even because they came and apologized. It's not because they acknowledged their error. Why are we supposed to forgive them? Because it's what Jesus did for you and me. Now, we don't like that. We would rather hold a grudge, right? We feel that's our right. We deserve to be able to hold on to that hurt and hold on to that bitterness. We'd rather stay bitter. We'd rather tell off the people that offended us and tell other people about their offense to us. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. That's literally the opposite of what the Bible commands us to do. See, when our forgiveness is based on the forgiveness of Christ, there's really nothing someone else can do to earn it. When our forgiveness is based on the forgiveness of Christ, it doesn't really matter what they do to us. We still have to forgive them because it's based on what Jesus did for us, not what they did to apologize or to earn our forgiveness. Shouldn't Christians be the most gracious and forgiving people on the planet because of what Jesus has done for us? We have received more forgiveness than anyone else could ever need from us. And that, Paul says, is the basis for why we are to forgive other people. But the last thing that Paul wants us to wear, to put on, is the most important thing of all. It's the base layer. It's the foundation for everything else. He says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony or unity. Love is the foundation for all the other heavenly values. If you really have love for each other, then mercy and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience and forgiveness, those will all come out naturally. It's impossible to really wear those things correctly without love being the foundation for them. Otherwise, it's just a facade. It's all false. And when we aren't showing those things to someone, when we aren't wearing those heavenly values, it's a sure sign that there is not love in our hearts backing that up. There's a missing love. And I'm not talking about the warm, fuzzy emotion of love that we mistake for love. I'm talking about the choice to love someone, you choosing to love someone, regardless of what they do to you. That's what real love is all about. It's what the Bible tells us to do. Love has a powerful effect, Paul says. He says it's love that binds us together in perfect harmony, or you could translate that as unity. Either one works. Love binds us together in perfect harmony or unity, and here's why. It's really hard to stay divided when you're showing each other love. That's a hard thing to do. a group of people that lives out these values is going to overcome any kind of division. They're going to unite around the things that matter most, and they're going to make room for any of the differences that they have. This is why at this church we talk about the undivided principles or the undivided mindset. It's an important principle for us to understand how we can identify what are those things that are most important to us. What are those things that are not as important that we can disagree on? What are those things that are critically important that we would be willing to divide over? And what are those, although graciously and lovingly, and what are those things that we're not going to divide over? We're just going to say we agree to disagree. And if you have not yet, if you're new to this church, and I know some of you even in the chat room today were saying this is your first time with us, at efree.org/undivided, you will find that series, which explains what goes in the primary category of things that we unite around, and the secondary category of things that we can agree to disagree on. And spoiler alert, this category is way bigger than this category. There are a handful of things that we would say are critically important that we hold on to and we unite around as a church, as a body of believers, a local body of Christ, and there's a whole big area of stuff that it's okay for us to disagree on, even some of our beliefs. And that's very biblical, and the Undivided series teaches all of that. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't talk about those things. We don't sweep them under the rug. It actually means we can talk about them more because now we have the language to talk about them in a loving way. Because now we can do it understanding that this is a secondary issue, right? Yeah, this is a secondary issue. Okay, I think this, you think that. That's okay. We can walk away agreeing to disagree and not be upset at each other because maybe we have a different conviction about a certain thing that's not clearly spelled out in the Bible. Maybe we have a different preference about how something goes in our family or in our church or whatever it is. And we don't have to be divided over those things. We can talk about them openly and more graciously when we understand these principles. All of the things on this list that we've talked about today, the gentleness and the kindness and the mercy and the humility and forgiveness and love and patience, all of them are about getting along with other believers. That's the whole context here. I mean, it's almost like Paul knew. It's almost like he knew that every church was going to struggle with groups of people who would cause division. I mean, hasn't that been true at any church you've ever been to? That's always been a challenge. There are always groups of people that will take a secondary issue or a minor offense, and instead of handling it biblically, they will blow it out of proportion and make it a much bigger deal than it actually needs to be, and they'll do exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. But if we will put on love, most importantly of all, and if we will be humble and not have to get our own way, and if we will be kind with people and gracious and merciful when they offend us and make allowance for each other's faults, if we will do all of those things, then we will have perfect harmony, perfect unity, and not division. Love binds us together, Paul says, in perfect unity. See, unity was a huge priority for the Apostle Paul. And it's a huge priority for God, and it should be a priority for us. And so I want to put it this way. To sum up everything Paul said, unity in the church matters more than getting our own way. Unity in the church matters more than getting our own way. And I want to be realistic about this because there is no such thing as a perfect church. When I say unity, I'm not talking about a perfect church, okay? Perfect unity is not perfection in all of its members. In fact, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it, because as soon as you do, it won't be perfect anymore. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And I know some of you are new with us, and everybody's kind of watching online right now. In the next service, there'll be people in here with us and watching online as well. But if you're relatively new to our church and you're just starting to interact with people that are part of our church and no one has offended you yet, just give it time. Someone will. Someone will offend you. Someone will say something at some point that hurts you or that you maybe take the wrong way or maybe they meant it the wrong way. The reality is that we are sinful people with different views and perspectives and sinful tendencies, and sometimes we say things or do things that do hurt other people, and we can't make sure that there will be no disagreements in the church. But what we can do is we can make sure as a body of Christ, you and me, that we will always handle it biblically, that we will always respond with the kind of clothing that Paul is talking about. We can always do this with grace. We can make allowance for each other's faults. We can endure each other. We forgive each other, and not because they deserved it or earned it, but because of what Jesus did for us and how much forgiveness we got without deserving it. It's a real tragedy. But the truth is that most people leave the church in general, not because of some theological difference, not because they say, well, I disagree with that church's doctrine, so I'm not going to go to any church anymore. But most people leave the church because they saw Christians who did not live out these principles in their relationships with other people within the church. That's the reason why most people leave the church. They see fighting, they see gossip, they see division, they see people that don't live out the principles that they claim to believe in mercy and kindness and forgiveness and making allowance for faults and humility, or they hear how their parents talk about other Christians at home. And they think, well, maybe this isn't real. Maybe there's nothing to this because, I mean, we say that we agree with these things. We say we believe these things, but we don't actually live them out in our lives. We put on the right face when we're at church, but when we're at home, we don't show these things. And that is how kids look at their parents' faith and go, maybe this isn't real. Maybe I don't need to believe any of this. And it's a tragedy that we drive people away from the church, sometimes our own kids, because we're not doing the things that are expressly commanded for believers in God's word. As followers of Jesus, this is what we are to do. Now let me just pause here before I end, because I want to share a balancing thought, some balancing principles. You always find this in Scripture. It's easy to walk away with the wrong impression unless we share some balancing thoughts here, and that is this. I know that some of you could leave this message today and think that whatever people do to you, you just have to put up with it. Just take it. Just don't react to it. Keep putting up with it forever. And that is not at all what the Bible is saying here. The Bible does not say that you have to stick around for abuse. The Bible does not say that you have to be keep being close friends with someone who does a lot more of the list from last week than the list from this week. In fact, the Bible actually says in 1 Corinthians 15 that being close with those people is a really bad idea. See, sometimes love means putting up healthy boundaries. Boundaries that help you grow, boundaries that may help them to grow, although that's not your responsibility. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to say, I love you, but as long as you're acting this way, I can't spend time with you like this anymore. I mean, I'm going to say hi to you, I'm going to greet you, I'm going to love you, I'm going to pray for you, but we can't hang out like this because this is honestly, it's bringing me down or it's hurting me in some way, it's offending me, and I just want to be honest about that with you, and that's an okay thing for us to do. Making allowance for each other's faults does not mean we're a doormat. Forgiveness doesn't mean you don't confront sin. And even when you need to confront sin, Galatians 6 says you do it with gentleness and respect. It doesn't mean you don't confront, but you do it with gentleness and respect. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about what to do when someone hurts you or offends you in some way, and he says you are to go to that person alone and talk to them personally and privately and share with them what happened so that there can be some kind of reconciliation. Maybe there's an explanation that takes care of it and you just misinterpreted it. Maybe they need to apologize. Maybe there's a mutual apology. Whatever it is, that first thing is supposed to be going together alone and resolving it together, not talking with other people. And then if that doesn't work, level two is you bring along a witness, someone who is wise and mature, another Christian who can say, hey, I'm going to come help you work on this together. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to church leadership. There's a process for handling these things biblically. It does not mean that you just put up with whatever happens to you. It means that if you need to deal with something, you do so in a biblical way, with gentleness, with respect, with kindness, not reacting harshly to people. So please don't leave here without understanding that balancing principle of what it means to love and be humble and be patient and gracious. Now let's close with one more piece of guidance from the Apostle Paul. This is in verse 15. He says, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. Take a good look at that verse. I want to rearrange it a little bit to say the same thing in a different way. When the peace of Christ is in charge of your hearts, the body of Christ has peace. When the peace of Christ is in charge of your hearts, or our hearts, the body of Christ has peace. See, you show me a person who causes division among people, and I will show you someone with a restless soul. Someone who does not have the peace of Christ ruling in their hearts. Someone who is tossed around by preferences and self-centeredness and so much stress over not getting their own way. And listen, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is just a better way to live. It means acknowledging that we aren't in charge and we don't need to be. It means recognizing that nothing happens without God allowing it. And if God allowed it, then why would I get upset about it? If God allowed this thing to happen, then it does no good for me to let my heart boil up and jump up within me in defensiveness and resent and bitterness. After all, God promises to work all things out for good to those who love him. if we really believe that, that there's really never a good reason for us to be upset at another Christian in the body of Christ. And then this can be true as well. Paul says, always be thankful. And always be thankful. It's hard to be thankful when you're upset at other people. That your mind can get clouded by the bitterness and the resentment and the frustration and the annoyance to the point where you're not thinking about the things that you have to be thankful for. It's almost like a force field that protects your mind from thankful thoughts. But if you just take a step back from whatever is bothering you today, whatever is annoying you and frustrating you today, whatever offenses you think you have suffered, whatever others have done or said to you, don't you have a lot to be thankful for? I mean, for starters, just the fact that Jesus Christ came and died in your place and paid for your sinfulness and allows you to live a life that is ruled by the peace of Christ, no matter what happens to you, and has separated you from your sinful nature and has given you this new way of life. Isn't that enough to be thankful for? And you may not be living that out right now, but it's available to you if you've trusted in Jesus. You can live that kind of life, and we have so much more to be thankful for. From creation to friendships and family and food and shelter. I mean, the list could go on and on about the things that we are so blessed by God in. There's a time to be thankful. And the Bible says that time is always. Always be thankful. And maybe this is the week to embrace that even more. Wouldn't that be appropriate? To commit to living out these heavenly values in your life, to let love be the foundation for everything you do. To show mercy and kindness and humility and patience and grace, to endure each other by making allowance for each other's faults, to forgive each other, not because they deserve it, but because you've been forgiven for so much more by Jesus. And so I want to offer something to you to help all of us do this together, to help make love that thing that binds us together in perfect unity, to encourage us to wear our love. I'm going to give you a challenge, and I want you to take me up on this. I want to send you every week for the next 6 weeks, the rest of this year, a challenge that I'm calling the Love Challenge. And it's an opportunity for us to show love to other people in the body of Christ, in our church, in ways that we may not do on a regular basis otherwise. I know some of you are doing these kinds of things already, so you don't need to add something new if you're already doing this. But if you want to join and be a part of this, make sure you're signed up for Senior Pastor Updates at efree.org/update. Go to efree.org/updates, check the Senior Pastor Updates box, and make sure you're signed up for that, because starting tomorrow, every week, I am going to send out a new challenge with a specific mission for you to complete that week that's going to be showing love for someone else in the body of Christ. Can you imagine the edification that will happen in the body of Christ, the encouragement that will happen if there are hundreds of lines of love and care going across our church family? If you just put our church family all over the place like a grid and just all these lines of care and love going on because we're accepting this love challenge to let love be the thing that binds us together in perfect unity. Let me encourage you to join us in the love challenge, to let this be something that we all do together as a body of Christ, especially now, especially going into a difficult season, especially with what's happening all around us and some challenging times ahead of us, I think. Let's make sure that we are bound together in love that creates perfect unity. If you need prayer today, I want you to know that you can ask for that at efree.org/connect. If you need help with anything we've talked about, please let us know. We'd be happy to pray for you, give you guidance and advice. Let me pray for us right now as we close. Heavenly Father, your word teaches us to be loving above everything else. And that is a difficult ask, to be loving even when someone hurts us, loving when someone offends us, loving when someone does something that causes us pain. God, help us to do that. It's not something that we're naturally good at. It's not something I'm naturally good at. My heart wants to rise up within me. I want to jump up and say, that's not fair. That's not right. You shouldn't treat me that way. But that's not what you've called us to do. You've called us to be humble, to be loving, to respond with gentleness and not with harshness. God, teach us to do that. This week, help us to endure each other. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to show love to other believers in the body of Christ. Help us all as we go through this love challenge to build the whole body of Christ up, Lord, to build up in love, so that even as we go through an incredibly challenging season, it's the body of Christ that holds together, that keeps people looking in the right direction, and living out the heavenly values, Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.